I want to share a quote with you this morning from a book entitled The Attributes of God by A.W. Pink. What a name. A.W. Pink said, "It is sad to find so many professing Christians who appear to regard the wrath of God as something for which they need to make an apology, or at least they wish there were no such thing. While some would not go so far as to openly admit that they consider it a blemish on the divine character, yet they are far from regarding it with delight. They like not to think about it, and they rarely hear it mentioned without a secret resentment rising up in their hearts against it." Now, I would guess that Pink's words are just as true today as they were when they were first published in 1930, almost 100 years ago. And the reason that would be my guess is that as a whole, we are no fonder today than people were 100 years ago of the idea that God is a righteous judge who has a right to say how we live and who is judiciously obligated to respond to every act of disobedience to his precepts and commands. And though God is certainly at work in the world around us, often addressing the sins of people in their lifetime, there is a future date coming when God will pour out his wrath on sinners on the earth because of all the sinful things that they have done in rebellion against him and in disobedience to the gospel and the word of God. And that's what's in view in this section of the book of Revelation that we're going to look at this morning, chapters 15 and 16. And as we read about the last of God's wrath, or the last of the wrath of God, in the scripture this morning, ask yourself this question: how does this make me feel? Do I read this and feel like, yes, God is vindicating his name? God is vindicating his people. God is vindicating the Lord Jesus Christ. This is good. This is right. Do you delight in God being glorified as his holiness is magnified? Do you find yourself rejoicing, yes, the Lord God is a holy God? Or is it disturbing? Maybe even embarrassing. You possibly find yourself recoiling a little bit. And maybe you wish that it actually wasn't going to be this way. Ask yourself, what am I feeling? And are my feelings in line with Scripture? And if not, why not? What is influencing those feelings? So ask yourself those questions as we look today at Revelation 15 and 16. If you don't have a Bible, in the pews, the black books are the Bibles, and this text is found on page 1228. And it reads as follows: "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.' After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire, and they were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had the power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was the earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen. 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 Excuse me. I don't know about you, but when I first read through this passage for this morning, earlier this week, I couldn't help but to think how familiar various aspects of it were. And that could be on account of the similarities between the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls in the book of Revelation. But it's also because the book of Revelation is not a chronological unpacking of the events of the days leading up to the return of Christ, wherein one thing happens and then it's followed by this and then followed by this, and there's a sequential order. But rather, it's a story of seven sections, and each of them are running parallel to each other. So it's looking at it almost from different angles, but with each one, they are increasing in intensity toward the final end. And today's text, chapter 15 and 16, is the fifth of these seven sections depicting the struggle between Christ and his church on the one hand and the enemies of Christ and the church on the other hand. And these events begin with the ascension of Christ into heaven, and they conclude with the return of Christ on the last day. And they will progressively increase in intensity as that day draws near. And the focus of our section today is on the wrath of God. The text says the last of the wrath of God. But it opens with a beautiful reminder. And that is the first point, that God's people will escape God's wrath. Even as John sees the seven angels with seven plagues on the horizon there in verse 1, in verse 2, we see a picture of all those who are the Lord's. And some commentators propose that these are martyrs, that they are people who have lost their lives standing for Christ and their faith in him during this age. But others see this group here in Revelation chapter 15 being the same as the 144,000 in chapter 14 and again in chapter 7, which are supposed to be representative of all God's people all over the world over the whole of redemptive history. And so what we see here is that with God's wrath in view, verse 1, God's wrath on the horizon, verse 2 shows us these that have been rescued from it. God's people who have been rescued from God's wrath. And they've been rescued from God's wrath because, the text says, they have conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. The beast and its image and the number of its name, again, is symbolic for evil rulers, evil governments, evil influencers, and the whole system of this world and allegiance to this world, compromising, accommodating to the demands of this world that are against the glory of God so that one can function in the world. And how did they do this? How did they overcome? How did they conquer? Did they start a petition? Hey, let's get enough signatures so that we can overcome the beast and its image and the name. Did they press charges? They file a lawsuit? Did they lobby governments? Did they have a political rally? Did they make sure that they campaigned to get the right people in office? In our society, in a democracy, those are ways that we can combat evil. But ultimately, throughout the entirety of the church age, that's not how God's people, that is not the primary way that God's people have overcome. No, they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And then eventually, they die. They cling to Christ. They don't give in. They don't compromise. They don't bend the knee to ungodliness, to the demands of this world to fall in line. They don't compromise. They don't sacrifice Christ so that they can survive in the world. And then they die. And they finish the race. Remember in Matthew 16, where Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he turns and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter is the first to respond. And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds to Peter, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. And I tell you that you are Peter," Simon Peter, Peter, which means rock, "but and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, when Jesus says that, first of all, he's beginning by making a statement that God has revealed this to you, Peter. It's not your father, Jonah. It's my Father, God, who has revealed this to you. God has chosen to reveal this to you. And this is the rock, this revelation that I am the Christ, this is the rock that I will build my church on, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, when Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against it, he wasn't saying, charge the gates, storm the gates, charge hell. He's not talking about hell as in a place of eternal punishment. The Greek word is actually Hades. He's talking about the place of the dead. And so basically Jesus is saying, death won't defeat my church. Amen. I'm going to build the church, and death cannot stop the advance. Little did the enemy know that death is actually how the church would overcome him. You see, the church isn't built by flesh and blood. It's people coming to know Christ and become God's people by God's revelation to them of who Jesus is. And they escape God's wrath because Christ has died for their sins, thereby removing all the requirement of punishment from them. And then they beat the devil by faithfully following after Christ, their head, until the end, with the end being death, and not even necessarily martyrdom. Just living for Christ to the end and then dying, and thereby overcoming the enemy. And in doing so, Satan loses and they win. They conquer, they overcome, and they escape God's wrath. They do not succumb to the devil's devices, even though they die, and they have nothing to fear, for Christ, their victorious captain, has rescued them from the wrath that is to come. And what do when you win? You celebrate, right? And that's what we see in verses 3 and 4, what they're doing. They are celebrating, they are singing, and we're told that they are singing about what God has done. It's not about, oh, we're so great, we've overcome, we didn't give up, we didn't give in, we didn't compromise, we weren't just cultural Christians. No, they're singing about all that God has done. And we know that because of the two songs that they sing. They sing the song of Moses. What is the song of Moses? That's what the people of Israel sang after God had led them across the Red Sea on dry ground, and then they stood and watched as God defeated all the armies of Pharaoh by causing the waters to collapse and fall back on top of them. And the people sang the song of Moses, this victory chant, and it wasn't we're great, it was God's great. And these people sing the song of the Lamb, or the song of Moses, and they sing the song of the Lamb. What is the song of the Lamb? It's about the victory of Jesus, who lived and died and defeated the enemy and conquered death and paid for sin. God's people are celebrating because they will not experience his wrath. In Christ, they have been rescued. Through Christ, they overcome. And if you are in Christ this morning, if your faith is in Christ, if your life is lived in worship to Christ and not lived in worship to the beast or not lived in worship to its image, if you are devoted to Christ rather than bearing the name of the beast or the mark of the beast, you're not being devoted to the world, you're being devoted to Christ, then you do not have to be afraid of death, and you do not have to be afraid of the day of Christ's return, for there is nothing for you to dread, because Christ has paid it all, if you endure to the end. We also see in our text this morning regarding the wrath of God, not only that God's people are rescued from God's wrath, but that God, in pouring out his wrath, God is not treating anyone worse than they deserve. In language reminiscent of the plagues that God brought upon Egypt in the book of Exodus, John describes these seven angels pouring out seven bowls of wrath on the inhabitants of the earth. And we read about harmful and painful sores on those who bore the mark of the beast and worshiped its image. And we read about everything in the sea dying. And then we read about the waters being turned to blood so that people are essentially drinking blood. And that's just the first three plagues. And one of these angels, after pouring out his bowl upon the earth, the third angel, he praises God in verses 5 through 6, saying, "Just are you." So you're right, God, O Holy One, who is and who was. For you brought these judgments, for they have shed, they being the people who these judgments have fallen on, they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. Why is God decreeing that his wrath be poured out? Why did he send these angels with these bowls to inflict such things on the inhabitants of the earth? Because they deserve it. Throughout the whole history of the world, no one in their lifetime has ever received exactly what they deserved. Every person has enjoyed air to breathe, the sun to shine, rain on the earth, food to enjoy, countless good things. In spite of all the bad things that they've had to endure, they've still enjoyed these gifts and many others. And what did they do to deserve them? What did they do to earn the breath in their lungs? Or to earn food to eat? To earn moments of enjoyment? What did they do that God owed them blessings? Not a single thing. Actually, quite the contrary. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means everyone has sinned against their Creator in thought, word, and deed, and has failed to give Him the worship and obedience that's due His name. The catechism for boys and girls that we use in Truth for Kids asks this question: what does every sin deserve? And the answer that the children recite is the anger and judgment of God. Everyone on earth deserves God's anger and deserves God's judgment because everyone on earth has sinned against God. But instead, everyone on earth receives one display of God's mercy after another. They experience God's patience, they experience God's kindness, they experience God's forbearance, so that they might repent and turn to God and give Him glory. But that's not generally what happens. Generally, we don't see anything happening immediately as a result of sinners' rebellion against God. In a lot of cases, we don't. But we need to know that when God puts up with sinners and He gives them more rope and more time and more opportunities to live ungodly lives and to disobey Him, it's not because He doesn't care. It's not because it doesn't bother Him. It's not because He approves of people's actions. And it's certainly not because He's not going to do anything about it. It's because He's long-suffering. He is slow to anger. He is waiting. But He will eventually act. And that final act will be the outpouring of His wrath for all eternity. Whether it's His temporal judgments now or His final judgment on the last day, God is not being any harder on anyone than they deserve. And when bad things happen, all people outside of Christ can be sure that they are not getting anything more than the due penalty for their willful disobedience to a holy God. The third thing that we see in our text today about God's wrath is that when it comes, instead of repenting, sinners blame God when they get what they deserve. In Luke 16, Jesus tells a story about two men One simply referred to as the rich man, the other one referred to as Lazarus. And we're told that in their lifetimes, the rich man, he had much wealth and he enjoyed his wealth and he lived pretty much as though he were the center of the universe. He lived for himself. And he acted as though what he had belonged to him to use however he wanted, not acknowledging that he was the steward or manager of another person's belongings. And then we have this poor man whose name is Lazarus, and he just doesn't have anything going for him. He's poor, he's covered in sores, and he wishes he had food to eat, and he has none. And we're told that they both die, and the angels carry the poor man to Abraham's side. This is before Jesus has opened paradise, the open heaven. So the poor man is carried to Abraham's side, and the rich man, he's on the other side of Hades. And he's looks up, and he sees Lazarus with Abraham. And he says, "Oh, Father Abraham," because he was a Jew. He at least knew things that were true, even if he didn't live according to them. And he said, "Oh, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and come and touch the tip of my tongue to cool my tongue because of the anguish that I'm in." And Abraham says, "There's a great chasm that separates us from you, and no one can go over from one side to another." And he says, "Well, then at least I've got brothers who are still alive. At least go send someone to warn my brothers." And he said, "Well, your brothers have Moses and the prophets." Basically, he's saying, your brothers have the scriptures. The scriptures are read aloud in the synagogue every week. Your brothers know. And if they will not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if someone comes back from the dead. Now, the point of this story that Jesus tells is that you must believe what God has said, for if you will not believe what God has said, no amount of signs will ever convince you. But we see this man in agony, and he's wanting to spare his brothers. And maybe there's a sense of regret, like, "Oh, I wish I had not lived only for myself." And maybe there's a sense of remorsefulness. You know, I wish I would have lived my life differently. I at least hope my brothers live their lives differently. There might be denoted in his speech some sense of regret. And maybe when you think of hell, that's what you think of. Maybe you think of countless souls who are suffering and they're saying, "Oh, I wish I would have received Christ. Oh, I wish I would not have mocked and ridiculed Christians. Oh, I wish I would have not used Sunday as though it were just another day to do whatever I please, but I wish I would have come to the foot of the cross and trusted in Jesus and come Sundays to hear from God's word and receive from his word that I might live for him. Oh, I wish, how I wish." And that might be what we think about. But notice what's here in the text. Notice what happens when people who are yet on earth experience the suffering brought about by the execution of God's wrath as the seven bowls are being poured out. In verse 9, it says, "They cursed the name of God. They did not repent and give him glory." In verses 10 and 11, people gnawed their tongues in anguish and they cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. In verse 21, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds, fell on each of them, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of hail. Three times we're told they cursed the name of God. Twice we're told they did not repent. When they began to experience the pain that they rightly deserved for the things that they had done, there was no remorse, there was no regret, there was no sense of, "Oh, that we had not worshiped the beast in its image. Oh, that we had not given our allegiance to the world and taken the image or the mark of the beast. Oh, if only we would have worshiped the Lamb. Oh, if only we would have obeyed the word of God." There is none of that. There's only blaming God and hardening of hearts towards him. And this is not something that's unique to the end times or the last days. This happens around us, all around us, every day. It's happened all over for thousands of years. And I say that because almost 3,000 years ago, the wisest man on the earth, King Solomon of Israel, writes in Proverbs 19:3, you can read it on the screen, "When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord." Have you ever seen someone experience the consequences of their actions? They reap the fruit of their choices, and they suffer some kind of pain and hardship. And rather than realizing that they haven't sought the Lord, or they didn't seek counsel, or they didn't honor God, and they didn't do what was right and feel bad about it and own it, instead, they just point the finger at other people and they shift the blame to someone else and they make it somehow another person's fault, even to the point of blaming God. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever been guilty of that? This is a natural response to personal pain and suffering for all those who live and die without Christ. And here's the thing about pain and suffering. It is never wasted with God. All pain and suffering in this life can and will be used for one of three things on the next slide. It will either be used to turn people to God, or to draw them closer to God, or to harden their hearts in their sin and unbelief. You see, when pain and suffering enter someone's life, God will either use it to bring them to their knees and to see the folly of their godless ways so that they will repent and call on God and be saved. Or he will use it in the lives of Christians so that we will rely less on the things of this world and we will lean into him when we go through hardships. Or he will use it to harden the hearts of people who already are rejecting God and just to cement their rebellion against him. The fourth thing we see concerning God's wrath in our text this morning is that satanic deception, which is an aspect of God's wrath, leads sinners to their own demise. When the sixth angel pours out his bowl, the dragon and the beast and the false prophet from the previous sections, they come back into the picture. And they open their mouths and we're told that unclean spirits come out of their mouths. And these spirits get the kings of the earth to assemble for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Now the dragon, we know, is the devil from chapter 12. It comes out and tells us that. Surely the devil knows that he cannot defeat God. But certainly he should know that no mortal man, no king on earth, can stand against God Almighty. But that doesn't stop the devil from stirring them up to war against God. And what follows is the outpouring of God's wrath on kings, on men, on the great city, which is symbolic of all the great godless influences of the earth. And God allows Satan to stir up people to move headlong into the fury of his wrath like they're walking into a buzzsaw. Why? Because that too, that deception also, is part of the judgment of God. I mean, why would anyone think they can disobey God and get away with it? Why would anyone think they could oppose God and succeed? Why would anyone think they can pridefully do whatever they want and it will go well for them with no consequences whatsoever? I mean, really, it's pretty stupid, isn't it? But we see that pattern over and over again throughout Scripture. We see Pharaoh experience one plague after another and yet think, I can defeat these people and their God. Even though he's pretty much decimated us, I'm still a great king with a great army. Why not give it another try? And we see the rich man talked about in the book of Psalms, who seems to flourish in his life and think, I don't care about God. No one's going to pay me back. I'll do whatever I want.
I'll take advantage of people and amass wealth. And David says, but their way is a slippery path, and it ends in destruction. And yet they believe this. We see it displayed, even the kings of Israel. We see it displayed in the world around us. There might even be times where we know we've seen it displayed in our own lives. You see, there's a pattern of God giving people over to their sinful desires. We see that in Romans 1, actually. So that they don't repent. And as a result, they run headlong into condemnation. And God allows Satan to convince people that it's all going to go their way, and they're going to go on and do it, and there won't be any problem for them, even though there clearly will. But that belief, that deception, is a part or an aspect of God's judgment, leading to God's wrath. And though they are deceived, people freely follow the desires of their own heart. They're not a victim. They may be tricked into believing they can get away with it, but they do exactly what they want to do. And it's happening all over the world, all around us, even at this very moment. And Satan would even seek to deceive Christians if given the chance. It's only by God's mercy and grace at work in the life of Christians that keeps us back from half of the stupid things we would do otherwise. But it's also why it's so important for us to stay in the Word and to crucify our flesh and to have other people in our lives who have the freedom to call us out when we're being foolish or prideful or hard-hearted, when we're believing or doing things that are going to lead us down a path that is sure not to end well. In various ways, at various times, God is pouring his wrath out on the inhabitants of the earth, on sinners who do not glorify him and do not give him honor, who do not worship him, who do not believe the gospel. And someday he will do that fully in a magnificent display of his power and glory. And that is good, and it is right, and all God's people should say amen. You see, God is not treating anyone worse than they deserve. God is giving many opportunities to his sinners to repent, and many are cursing him, his name, and hardening their hearts instead. And Satan is hard at work to make people think that they don't need to repent and that it will all be all right. But all who surrender their lives to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith and endure to the end will escape God's judgment and will be with him forever. If you believe that this morning, say amen. Amen. If God's been dealing with you in your heart today, perhaps someone here is not a Christian. You've not trusted in Christ. You've not surrendered your life to him and made that public by following in baptism. If that's you today, then now, this morning, is your opportunity to call on God to save you and to surrender your life to him. Do not delay. The Lord is being patient with you by giving you this chance. But maybe you're a Christian today, and as we read about all of these things, you realize, I don't think I'm in danger of God's wrath. I do believe in Jesus, but I know there are areas of my life that show more devotion to the world than to the Lamb. Even now, today is an opportunity for you to say, no, I want to endure. Do you notice that part in parentheses in the text today? It says, don't be found naked. That's parentheses. It's Jesus whispering as the vision is unfolding. Hey, clothe yourself in good works. You're clothed in my righteousness, yeah? But you need to be clothed in good works. You need to show devotion. You need to endure. You need to take this serious. Maybe God's speaking to your heart about that today. Maybe you hear about the wrath of God and you're gripped with the reality of people in your life that you know and care about that are perishing. That unless something changes, they will enter into an eternity of the wrath of God. Maybe you need to pray for courage and opportunities to talk to them about Jesus. However the Lord is dealing with you today, however he's leading you, respond. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Lord, as we read about your wrath, we know that you are holy. And we know, Lord, that we cannot even fathom the extent of your holiness. And we know, Lord, that all you do is right. And so someday when you judge sinners, it will be right. But Father, we also know that if it were not for your grace, we would be no different than those whom your wrath will be poured out on. We know that it's not because we're better. We know that it's not because we're smarter. We know that it's not because we're worthier or more deserving that we have had the blood of Christ applied to our lives, but rather it is because you have chosen those who are yours from the foundation of the earth. And so, Father, help us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, not to presume upon your grace, not to take your mercy for granted, Lord, but to devote ourselves anew to the one who gave his life for us. Father, we pray that you'd work in all of our hearts this morning through your word, by your spirit. In Christ's name we pray, amen.